let us remember that we are looking at what we call a blueprint of the death of Christ, the work of Christ. There is possibly no better statement, no better known statement in the New Testament than the definition of the gospel that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 3 we read how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now I believe that that last phrase, according to the Scriptures, not only means that he died in fulfillment of the fact that the Old Testament said he would, but I believe also in fulfillment of how the Old Testament said he would die. So that I believe in passages such as we are considering here in Leviticus chapter 16, we have the how of the death of the Redeemer. The detail. And just as in a blueprint, the various parts are taken apart, they're laid out there in the diagram so that they can be seen, and then they're very often put together again. So that if we just think of that in connection with this chapter, I believe we can learn much more about that wonderful truth, that greatest of all truth, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why I say this is that in this chapter, it seems quite apparent that the high priest in Israel went in and out two or three times. And all of that is carefully explained. But when we come to the reality, our Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross of Calvary once and dies, rises from the dead once, later ascends to heaven once, and then will come back again. But you see, just as in a blueprint, you have it taken apart so that you can look at the various parts, examine them carefully, become familiar with them, and then understand what that part, as it were, is going to do in the finished product. Now, we have noticed already that the first thing that the priest did, so far as making atonement was concerned, was that he, having slain the bullock, which was the sin offering for himself and for his house, the members of his family, he took that blood, along with the censer, in which there were the live coals, on which he placed the incense, and he took that blood in, and sprinkled it once before God on the mercy seat, seven times before the mercy seat, on the sand that formed the floor of the tabernacle, thus providing for his family a complete covering of their sins from the eye, the holy eye of a sin-hating God, so that his family, their sins, their failures of the past years, they were covered in a twofold way. First of all, by that cloud of incense, and then by that sprinkled blood, reminding us that we who have trusted Christ and are now members of the family of Christ, we're in the priestly family because of our association with and our union with the Lord Jesus. Our sins are not seen by the eye of God. I don't want to use the word cover, because as we've explained, that's the Old Testament word. Now our sins have been put away. But we can, I believe, with accuracy say, our sins, thank God, are not seen by the holy eye of God because of two things. The absolute perfection of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the perfect work of redemption that he accomplished by the outpouring of his blood on Calvary's cross. So that God cannot see our sins. They're gone. Gone forever. The words of the old hymn have been coming back to me again and again today. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. How thankful we should be tonight for that wonderfully complete work that our Lord Jesus has accomplished. We are very conscious of our sins. That's what brought us to the Savior. We know our imperfections and our failures, but how grand to know that the all-seeing eye of God does not see our sins because of the worthiness of that person who is our Redeemer and our representative. And because of the completely finished work that he accomplished for us. Another line that many of us are familiar with says, reach my blessed Savior first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot of sin. Then tell me, I'm unclean. How perfect. It is our acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he wondered, writing to Ephesians, the apostle should almost begin that tremendous epistle with the truth that we are accepted in the beloved. Not in anything connected with self, but in the beloved. In his person, and in his work. Now let us read, with that in mind, verse 15. Leviticus 16, verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. Now you see, this is why I made that little explanation. That we're looking, as it were, at a blueprint. This is taken apart. You examine the details of what he did for his family. Then you examine the details of what he did for the congregation of Israel, the nation. But of course, when our Lord Jesus Christ died, and what God is, I believe, teaching us here, that the same work that avails for us, we who are now in the priestly family, the same atoning work of our Savior avails for Israel. They haven't yet been wakened up to it. They haven't yet availed themselves of it. But it's available. Just as, if our Lord be not come, undoubtedly somewhere in the world tomorrow, somebody will be saved. Let's trust there'll be a good number. But I think we could be almost certain that if the day of grace does not end tonight with the coming of the Lord, there will be some saved tomorrow. Now right at this moment, A perfect salvation has been provided for them. All that is needed to put their sins away eternally is complete right now. But they don't know it. They haven't awakened to it. Tomorrow, these ones we're talking about, under the movement of the Spirit of God, their eyes will be opened to see their own sin, and then to see the work of the Savior. By faith, they'll appropriate that work, and they will be saved. Now, that's exactly the way it's going to be with the nation of Israel, speaking in a national way in the coming day. But thank God the work was all done when our Lord died on Calvary's cross. There was one sacrifice offered for sin forever. And what we are seeking to do is to grasp something of the tremendous breadth of that cross work. Something of the length and the breadth of the extent of it, the magnitude of the death of Christ. What was accomplished when our Lord died? How glibly we say, yes, Christ died on the cross. But how seldom do we sit down and really contemplate what that means and what he did. I shall never forget, I do not believe, during my earthly life at least, an occasion years ago when I had preached the gospel one night in the gospel tent I was working. We went to our home. I went around to the back door, opened it, came to the front door, and opened it from the inside, and a young man was standing there. I thought he had been in the gospel meeting that night, but I was quite surprised to see him there. I knew the lad. His mother was Christian, and he had been attending the meetings. He'd been working a night shift, but he'd arranged that he could come each night to the meeting and then from there go to his place of employment. So I invited him in. Still rather surprised. And I can see, and I invited him to sit down. He sat, I well recall, on the one side of our living room. I went and sat on the other. And then I said, calling by name, is there something I can do for you? He said, Mr. McKay, I want to be saved tonight. I couldn't get hold of you after the meeting, but I felt I had to get saved. Now, he said, I'm supposed to be at work. But he said, that doesn't matter. The important thing is, I've got to be saved tonight. Well, you love to see somebody like that. And so we began to chat. I knew the boy had been brought up in Sunday school. And he knew the letter of the gospel. He knew the word. He knew the plan, I was quite sure of that. So we began to talk. And I well remember saying to him, calling him again by name, now what about the death of Christ? Did Christ die for you? Oh yes. Are you sure of that? Yes, I know he died for me. I said, are you saved? No. Well, I said, let me ask you another question. What did Christ do when he died for? He said, that's it, Mr. McKay, I don't know. I just don't know. I don't understand what he did for me. Well, I saw immediately where the lad was. And so, taking the Bible, I began to point out to him something of the wonderful work that our Lord accomplished when he died on the cross. And I don't think I shall ever forget it. I can see the young lad rising at a certain point in our conversation, rising out of that chair, making his way across the living room to me and grasped my hand, said, "Mr. McKay, I know now what he did for me. He put my sins away, and I'm saved, and I know it." That is at least 27 years ago, for it was before we lived in Greensboro, and we've been there 26 years. And he who was a young Sunday school lad then is going on in life and testimony for the Lord today. How wonderful. When we begin to see something of the wonders of what Christ did when he died on the cross of Calvary. And so I believe that the first thing that the Spirit of God is impressing on us here, after revealing clearly what the Lord did for his church, as pictured in the family of the high priest Aaron here, then showing to us that the very same work, the shedding of the blood, the carrying of the blood into the presence of God, the sprinkling of the blood there, is available for the nation of Israel just the same as for the priestly family of the church. But now here's something else that it's quite evident our Lord accomplished when he died on the cross of Calvary, something that I don't think is very often thought of. In fact, I don't ever remember having heard it preached. I'm sure it has been. But we begin to read in verse 16. "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." I don't think we're too much surprised to read about him making atonement for himself, for he was a sinner, nor for his house, for they were sinners, nor for the congregation of Israel, for they were sinners. But doesn't it come as somewhat of a surprise, if we haven't noticed it before? He makes an atonement for the tabernacle. Now, what had the tabernacle done? It's an inanimate object. It couldn't sin. It certainly couldn't transgress. The tabernacle and the altar, they couldn't do what was displeasing in the sight of God. And yet we find here in these verses, very carefully spelled out, that the high priest now makes atonement for the cleansing of the tabernacle and the altar of burnt offering. I seriously doubt if we would have understood what that meant at all if it hadn't been explained to us in the New Testament. Personally, just reading this, I wouldn't know what to say about that. I wouldn't know how to explain that at all unless we had in the New Testament very clearly described what is here spoken of. Will you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, that chapter that we have been in so frequently, which has so much to tell us regarding the sacrifice of Christ as pictured in the Day of Atonement? Let us read verse 21. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary, now notice this please, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So that the tabernacle was a figure of things in the heaven. It was a God-given picture of heaven. And the things in heaven are set forth in a typical pictorial way by the tabernacle. Now that becomes to me tremendously interesting and instructive. That undoubtedly is why, in fact, the writer of the Hebrews draws attention to that in another passage. That is why when Moses was commanded to make the tabernacle, after all instructions were given, he was warned, see that thou make it according to the pattern that was shown thee in the mount. That is, every cord and every pin, every measurement in the tabernacle had to be exactly the way God had described it. Why? Because it was a picture. It was a figure. It was a type of heavenly things. And so as we see the high priest Aaron going around and sprinkling the blood on the tabernacle and on the altar, cleansing them, we are given in picture a cleansing of the heavens. Heavenly things, we're told. The blood of the bulls and the goats was quite all right for the material thing down here, the picture. But says the Spirit of God to the writer, to the Hebrews, heavenly things, they must be purified with better sacrifices than that. So our Lord Jesus Christ has gone not into the holy place made with hands down here in a literal building, but he's gone into heaven itself. So that when the high priest that we're watching here, when he goes into the holiest of all, he is giving us an accurate picture of what Christ did when he went back to heaven. He went into the heavenly sanctuary. He went into the very presence of God up yonder. But we are told in that ninth chapter of Hebrews that just as the literal tabernacle down here had to be purified through the blood of the bulls and the goats, the heavenly sanctuary had to be purified also with a better sacrifice. Oh, why? That's the question that inevitably arises. Why? Why would heaven have to be purified? The only thing I know is that so far as the revelation of God is concerned, that is where sin originated. So far as I understand my Bible, the farthest back that you can trace sin through the divine revelation is back to what you have in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, where we have Lucifer, the covering cherub, sinning against God. So far as I know, that was the first sin. And I believe that if we just take what we are thinking about tonight, it can help us to understand that. There's no doubt about it. There are mysteries in connection with Satan that we can't understand now. But I believe we can understand some of these mysteries. If we just follow through in this, we have been learning from Hebrews 9, the tabernacle, all of its furniture, is a picture of the heavenly things. All right, what was the mercy seat? The mercy seat, you remember, was the typical throne of God in the midst of his people. There's that golden lid, just like the top of this table, shall we say. Just to be something about like that. Not as long, but that doesn't matter. And out of the end of it, beaten out with the blows of the workmen, there is a cherub. Out of this end is a cherub. And those two, with their wings outspread, like that, apparently, their faces inward, they covered the mercy seat. Now that helps me to understand when I read that Lucifer, according to Ezekiel 28, Lucifer was the covering cherub in the heavenly thing. Everything we know about Lucifer indicates that he was the wisest, the most beautiful, and possibly the most exalted of all God's created intelligence. Now, if he was the covering cherub, according to that picture that we have in the tabernacle, then he must have been assigned a position very close to the throne of God, sort of covering it. When I try to picture these things in my own mind, I think of pictures I have seen of the eastern potentates of long ago. There they are seated on their magnificent throne, and behind them is a servant, a slave, and he has some sort of a, I wouldn't know hardly what to call it, it's not quite a fan, but you've seen the pictures, and he's got it up over him, and he's covering him. That comes to my mind when I think of a covering cherub. Now I believe that while details aren't given to us in Scripture, this is enough to help me to understand the exalted, the privileged position that Lucifer had so near the throne of God, not on it, but so near to it, the covering cherub, so that when God tells Moses to make a picture of what's in heaven, he tells him to make cherubim covering the throne, the mercy seat. But Lucifer, we learn from Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, he wasn't satisfied with that. He was high, but he said, I will ascend. Ah, yes. I will be as the Most High God. No place of service for me, no matter how honored it may be. I will take the place of God himself. And as a result, he fell. Now, if we be correct in our interpretation of that, you can see where sin began. You can see what sin was. It was rebellion. It was the asserting of the creature's will against the will of God. God said, you stand there. Lucifer says, I'll be up there. And that rebellion, disobedience, that is sin. That's what you see duplicated in the Garden of Eden. Why? Because it was the very virus, the very venom that came from Lucifer, now fallen and become Satan, that was inserted into our first parents. And so you have the very same characteristic of the to the sin. You have the very same manifestation of sin. You have rebellion, dissatisfaction, and the assertion of the will of the creature against the will of God. That is why Satan was successful when he said, ye shall be as God. Under his breath, as we say, he was saying, I tried it, I failed, but you go ahead and try. You go ahead and try. We're thrown off the track a little bit in Genesis 3 when we read in our English translation, ye shall be as gods, small g, O-D-S. But it's the very same word, Elohim, that is translated several thousand times. In the Old Testament, it's the most common word for God. It's the triune God. And what Satan said to Eve was, ye shall be as God himself, as the triune God. Now go ahead, go ahead. Don't be satisfied with where God has put you and what he's given to you. Go ahead and get all you can. Now, if we are correct then in tracing sin back to the heavens, you can understand why the heavens need to be purified. I don't know anything further that casts light on it, but apparently, the sin of a responsible being affects his surroundings. The ground didn't sin when Adam and Eve fell. The earth didn't do anything. But nevertheless, our God, the perfectly righteous God, said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And even though it was Adam and Eve, man, that had sinned, yet their surroundings were affected by their sin. Now we know that. That's quite clear. So it seems to me it's quite reasonable to deduce from that, that when Lucifer sinned in the heavens, it became necessary for there to be a purifying of the heavens. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus did when he died on the cross. The high priest here could take animal blood and purify the tabernacle. But the writer of the Hebrews says that's not good enough to purify the heavenly things. There has to be a better sacrifice than that. So isn't it grand to know, brethren and sisters? Oh, I believe there are still breadths and lengths to the depth of Christ that we'll explore eternally. But isn't it grand to know? And this we do know, that he has redeemed us. He's made it possible for Israel to be redeemed. The time is coming when the curse is going to be lifted from the earth. We know that. And the last trace of man's sin and its effect on the earth will be gone entirely. And we'll have a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the heaven have been purified through the blood of Christ. The time is coming when Satan will be finally and fully and eternally expelled from the heavens. The time is coming when we'll have new heavens of comparable righteousness to the new earth, absolutely perfect. How far-reaching, how wonderful, then, is the effect, the death, of our blessed Lord Jesus on Calvary. Who would have thought if they'd been at Calvary long ago? And there's a lonely, naked form on a middle cross, hanging there with a crown of thorns around his brow, bleeding from his hands and from his feet, battered, bruised, and broken. Who would have thought that that man was accomplishing all this? And so much more that I can't grasp, but that I'm looking forward to understanding in the coming day. Now what does he do? Let's just glance at one or two other things. Now having done all this, everything that is needed to make atonement has now been accomplished. And so we read in verse 20, when he'd made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquity of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send it away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all our iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So that everything that needs to be done with the blood has been done. Now the priest comes out. He puts his hand on the head of that live goat that we call the scapegoat. And he transfers by confession the sins of the nation to the head of that goat. Now we know that literally he couldn't take the sins of the nation and put them on the head of that goat, just as you could take a load of something, or a package of something, and put it on the goat. But in a figurative way, by confession, he transfers their sin in its entirety to the head of the goat. He turns the goat over to a fit man. That man leads it into the wilderness. The congregation watches. The goat and the man get smaller and smaller and smaller until they finally disappear over the horizon into a land uninhabited. In other words, no man, no being, no human being will ever look on those sins again. They've been carried away into an uninhabited land, transferred by confession from the nation to the head of the scapegoat and taken away. What a beautiful picture of that which we began our studies with on the Day of Atonement by indicating that the Feast of Atonement in a special way was a day of repentance, a day of affliction of soul, a day when they ceased from all their own labors and experienced real sorrow of heart, genuine repentance. Now, Because of that, the high priest is able to transfer by confession their sin to the head of the live goat. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, having accomplished everything in the holy place, when he comes out at his second coming, not his coming to the air for us, but his coming to the earth for Israel and the nation, when he comes to the earth, Israel will look on him whom they pierced. And as we're reading in Zechariah 12, they will mourn. They will mourn. There will be a national repentance. There'll be a confession of sin. And their sins will be put away nationally forever. All on the basis, of course, of what was done on Calvary. But their entering into the good of it awaits the return of the high priest and the confession of sin. And then their national sins will be carried away, never to be remembered against them. What a glorious thought. And you'll notice how completely this work is done. You can't help but be impressed with the details of verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquity of the children of Israel. Now, iniquity in the Bible is our inward, innate perversity, our perversity. You ladies know what it means when a piece of cloth is cut on the bias, don't you? You just can't straighten it out, can you? You can work and everything like that, but if a thing's cut on the bias, you can't pull it straight, can you? That is the literal meaning of the word iniquity in Hebrew, is on the bias. That's the trouble with us. You see, you can tug at us, you can pull at us, you can put us in a straight jacket, you can get us into church, you can put us in the tank, you can sprinkle water in our head, you can do everything, and we're still on the bias. Just take the pressure off, and we're off on the crooked again. That's exactly what the word iniquity means. Now, all of that is here in type laid on the head of the goat. Aren't we thankful tonight that all of that which we're so conscious of, that sinful nature and its inevitable results, all of that is taken care of by the death of Christ. But that isn't all. That's just the beginning. And all our transgression. Now, when you transgress, you go across. You go across. That's the literal meaning of transgression. It's the breaking of a commandment. It's quite different than iniquity. Iniquity is that which makes us just naturally do what's wrong. Many of us here not our parents. And we had to start as soon as God gave us children to teach them to do what was right. Why? Because they're on the bias. And just as soon as we took the pressure off, they're back on the bias again. They were doing what was wrong. So we're continually trying to straighten them up and keep them straight. But then there came a time we had to lay down a few lines. He said, don't you do that. Oh yes, I'm old-fashioned enough to believe that you won't warp a child by telling him not to do a thing because you're too late. He was warped when he was born. So you don't need to worry. There's no blame on you for him being warped. Well, we've got to draw a few lines and say, now, don't you cross that. And when they do cross that line, that's transgressing. It's the breaking of a definite commandment. That's where transgression is. But that's not all. In all their sin, and sin is missing the mark. Missing the mark, not by a mile necessarily. In fact, you read of some men in the Bible, some of David's men, and it says they could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. And that word miss there is just the ordinary word for sin. Imagine that. When these men of David's, when they wound up and let go, why, they could hit it without sinning by a hairbreadth. Now that shows us just what sin is. It's missing the mark by a hairbreadth. And when you and I begin to apply that to our lives, it makes us very uncomfortable, doesn't it? We've missed it so often by a mile that when we start thinking about a hairbreadth, we get very uncomfortable. But isn't it grand that our Savior, He bore our iniquities, He bore our transgressions, and He bore our sins. But I do trust He will help us to understand, appreciate a little more of what we mean when we say Christ died for our sins according to the